So, before we get into Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, you know I like to do a little review and context. Just take about 5 minutes just to kind of catch everyone up if you weren't here last time. But last week we had looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Very important and also precise look on how to inherit the kingdom of God. And remember that people were bringing their little children to Jesus, really little infants and babies, and they wanted him to touch them and pray for them, really to bless them, to ask for God's favor upon their lives, these little ones' lives. And as we talked about, children were really marginalized in Jewish culture. They found their identity and position in society tied to their relationship to an adult male. And really, childhood was just viewed as a stage you had to go through in order to get to the more important one, which was adulthood, which in that culture occurred at the age of 13. And so spiritual matters were resolved for adults and not children. So perhaps with this low view of children in mind, or just to ensure their private time with Jesus, we don't know, the disciples didn't like this thing that the people were doing. They didn't like them bringing these little children and interrupting things, and so they rebuked him. They strongly reprimanded these people for bringing their little ones to Jesus in order to drive them away. But as we saw, this behavior of the disciples really stirred up the righteous anger of Jesus. The only time that Jesus is described as being indignant is right there in Mark chapter 10. Verses 13 and 16. And so he elevates the worth and value of these little children significantly, infinitely, really. And they're important to him. And so he says, let them come. Don't hinder them. Let them come. I want them to come to me. And he gives a very striking reason. He says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And as we talked about last time, there are no qualifications in that statement. There is no conditions. So Jesus effectively, he makes this blanket statement that little children, such as the ones that are brought to him, belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. And as we said, that Jesus is not negating or denying original sin. He is not saying that these children are exempt from that, but rather this is purely grace. This is grace that these children belong to the kingdom. And then he extends what he just said about the children to everyone that's there, including the disciples, that these children, they belong to the kingdom of God because of grace. And so to everyone else present that is listening, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. A child has nothing to bring. They're small, they're powerless. They have no credit, no clout, no claims, and that is the point. That is the point. So in order to receive the kingdom of God, one has to be like a child. A child, a little baby or infant, is dependent and lives upon faith in another because they cannot do anything for themselves. And when what the people have been taught by the Pharisees is that in order to receive the kingdom of God, you had to do things. You had to earn your way through their legalistic law keeping, and all the more so. And so this teaching that Jesus is bringing is totally contrary to that. You really had to surrender yourself and humble yourself to the point that you agree, that you confess that you have nothing to bring, and instead rely, trust upon, have faith in the grace and mercy of God, and really that is it. That is it. And either the kingdom is received in this way, or it's not received at all. Jesus gives no middle ground. It is not God's mercy and grace plus my goodness and works. It is God's mercy and grace plus nothing. And as you and I know, the mercy and grace has come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus, after welcoming these people and their children to come to him, and after teaching everyone what entrance into the kingdom looks like, he then affirms his own teaching by taking little children in his arms, and he blesses them one by one. However long that took, we don't know. But again, that, as we talked about last time, very tender look at Jesus holding these little ones in his arms. And this teaching, specifically his statement, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all," is very important. If one wants to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to pay attention to that. And that statement really serves as a backdrop, a very appropriate backdrop to the text we're going to look at today. So I want you to keep that statement that Jesus made in mind, that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all, because the person we are going to encounter needs to hear that, and we're going to see that he does not accept it. So if someone has Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, if you could read that for me, we'll get started into today's text.
"And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions."
Okay, thank you, Steve. So let's step through this verse by verse. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, remember that the last we knew, Jesus and the disciples are somewhere across the Jordan River. They're in Perea. And from this verse, we see that Jesus is setting out on a journey. Well, why? Where is he going? Well, after this exchange with this man and then subsequent teaching with the disciples about the subject matter of this exchange with this man, if you just look down in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we can see where he's headed. Verse 32 says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem." So he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to also hit some places on the way to Jerusalem. If you go over to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives." So he's on that road going from where he is in Perea, going across the Jordan, back across the Jordan, and he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. Early the week of his passion is coming up. His triumphal entry is coming up. So he's heading that direction. We're getting closer and closer to his triumphal entry. So as Jesus is leaving Perea, we see a man really abruptly enter into the scene, and he runs up and he kneels before him. Now, we don't get any context as to why this man just runs up, but perhaps this man believes this may be his last and only chance to see and talk to Jesus, because he sees him leaving is the reason he runs up to Jesus. We don't know. But he apparently has much zeal and also much purpose behind wanting to have this opportunity, wanting to have an audience with Jesus. Certainly a really commendable quality about him, you could say. Now, Mark, with the exception of verse 22, which says that this man owned much property, Mark is really vague on who this man is. He just says this man. If you look at some other translations, it may say this someone. Really, really vague. Matthew is also pretty vague by saying this man is someone in the parallel in Matthew 19:16. But he does say that this man is young, and that is from Matthew 19, verse 22. Luke is the only one who gives us just a little bit more background into this man. In Luke 18:18, saying that he is a ruler. He is a ruler. What kind of ruler, we don't know. He could be a part of an official court or council. Some suggest he could even be involved somehow with a local synagogue. Maybe not necessarily a Pharisee or a scribe. I think if he was, Mark, Matthew, and Luke would have probably said that. But maybe a leading layman, a leading layman of a synagogue, a chief of a synagogue. And these types of roles were typically reserved for an older, wiser man. So if this is the case, to have him serve in this capacity at a young age would have been a very, very big deal. Very big deal. Now, whatever the case, as a ruler, he would have gained respect and status. He has much property. And Luke says that he was not only rich, but extremely rich, extremely rich. He was really in the upper echelon of society and culture. He has made it, as you might say, or as the world might say. So with all of those descriptions from all three synoptic gospel accounts, we have, of course, the rich young ruler. Now, by the way, what would society in general think of this man? They'd admire him. Okay. What else?
Well, he was rich, so he could buy his way into heaven, yep. According to their
buy his way into a position of leadership, too.
Yeah. What would they think about his relationship to God? I mean, Rick kind of touched on that a little bit.
He's very righteous.
Yeah. Remember, the view of Jewish culture, of Jewish, really Jewish religion, was that if you were doing well, then God's favor was on you. You must have been doing things right. You're a righteous man if you were doing well. On the contrary, if you were doing not well, if you were sick or if you were demon-possessed or if you were poor, then there must have been something wrong. Either you sinned or your parents sinned. Remember the young man born blind? What did the Pharisees say? What did they ask?
What did he do?
What sin did he commit, or what sin did his parents commit that he was born blind? And of course, Jesus just destroys that notion. But that was the thinking. So this man is apparently extremely blessed by God, according to the people of that time. So we kind of get an idea what this young man is like, and he has ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. And there are a couple of things we can say about his actions up to this point. Now, if you remember, I know this is taking us back quite a ways, but as we talked about a while ago, when we studied the parable of the prodigal son maybe a year or more ago, that it was not appropriate to run. It was not appropriate to run. It was shameful because you're not supposed to show any leg. You're not supposed to show any leg in that culture. If you did, you would be risking bearing the reproach associated with that cultural norm. And so this man doesn't care. He runs. He wants to see Jesus. So again, this is a very commendable action that this man is doing. He doesn't care about the shame that he might receive by running. He just runs to Jesus. So he apparently, at this point, this young man finds that the possible reproach of running to Jesus is actually worth it. It is worth it. And also, keep in mind that the religious establishment, which he may actually be a part of, has really rejected Jesus wholesale. They have rejected him. So to be coming to Jesus at all is also a very commendable thing on his part. And we also see that once he reaches Jesus, he takes a very humble posture. He kneels. He apparently recognizes Jesus as a great teacher of the law. That is something that you would do if you recognize a great teacher, a great rabbi. So this rich young ruler who is at the upper tier of society has taken a lowly position before Jesus, which by all indications seems like a very good thing. Seems like a very good thing. So he has ran up, he's kneeled before Jesus, and we now get to the reason why he is doing this. He has a question. He has a question for Jesus. Something is missing from his life. He wants to understand what that is. And his question is, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is this a good question?
Yeah.
This is the question, isn't it? Yeah, this is the question. No one who heard Jesus teach in Galilee asked such a question, and neither have his own disciples. His own disciples haven't asked this question. This is the essential question, and this man seems to be searching. He wants to know how to inherit, how to possess eternal life, how to become a part of the kingdom, and he has come to the right person, hasn't he? Yeah, absolutely. He's come to the right person. He has the right question. Now, if someone were to ask you this question, how would you answer?
Take him to the gospel.
Absolutely. You would take him to the gospel. Essentials to the gospel are really found in, in the succinct description that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. You know this. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So just from that passage, we see the essentials of the gospel. For the first one is Christ died for our sins. So there is an acknowledgement of sin, and also that we have a substitute, the substitute being Jesus, who died for those sins in our place. We also see that Christ was buried. He really did die. He took on the punishment of God's wrath and also the wages of our sin, which is death. He took that upon himself. We also see the essential that Christ was raised. That is an absolute essential. He was raised from the dead, confirming everything he said about himself was true. This was the amen to what he did on the cross once and for all. And Christ appeared to many. That is another essential. There are eyewitnesses, at least 513, and likely much, much more, to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. As Rick mentioned, we may take them to the gospel. Christ can, while he has not finished his work, he could go there too. He could point to that. He's already warned his disciples that that is what's going to happen. But he could take him to that in some degree. We might also hone in on what eternal life is. There's lots of scriptures on this, but I just want to touch a couple. We might go to John 17:3. It says, "This is eternal life." This is the definition. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we could have certainly, if he wants to know how to gain eternal life, we can certainly take him to what eternal life means. And that means knowing the only true God and his Son. You might go to John 3:36. John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." He possesses it. It certainly answers that question, doesn't it? It does. "But he who does not obey the Son," so there is a qualifier, there's a condition, so you can walk them through that. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So there's another thing that we might walk them through that if somebody asks us that question. Or we might go to 1 John 5:11. It says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So there are lots of ways we can answer this question. We can walk them through the gospel. We can walk them through what eternal life means, which is also found in the gospel. So this seems to be a good question, and we would take them through the gospel, but there's something in his question that tells us a bit about this man's theology, isn't there? There's something with his theology that needs corrected. Mm-hmm. What's the problem?
He calls him teacher.
Well, that's not a problem. There is a problem that we'll get to that I think you're alluding to. What's the problem in his question?
What shall I do?
That's the problem. What shall I do? What shall I do? And there are many, many religions. that is what they teach. Their religion is a do religion, things you have to do to earn your way to having eternal life. So this man's question seems to really reflect the legalistic teaching of the day. He is searching for something he can do and mark it off on his list of what goodness means and ensure that eternal life belongs to him. However, you and I know that Christianity is characterized by focusing not on what to do, but what has been done. What has been done. Specifically, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus and being dependent on that and that alone. So that is what Jesus just taught the disciples in the prior passage, didn't he? With the little children, there is nothing that you can do to earn grace, and if there was, grace would no longer be grace. So there's another issue that we haven't talked about, but I think Rick was alluding to it, and Jesus is going to get to it. Verse 18, he says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" So at first glance, that may seem like a strange answer to the question, doesn't it? He just asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, excuse me, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus seems to kind of pass by the question. He focuses on something else. He focuses on that word good. He doesn't give the anticipated answer that maybe we might give, but instead he hones in on the man pronouncing Jesus as good. Why do you think Jesus is targeting that?
Because he relates the do and the good together.
Exactly.
If you do, you're good.
Exactly. Yeah. That's what he's doing. He's challenging this man's sense of goodness. This man is using that word good kind of rather casually. He doesn't know Jesus personally, does he? This may be the first time he has seen Jesus face to face. But he pronounces him as good. Likely he considered other people good. And even more likely he considered himself as good. And we'll look at that later.
He's also changing the whole focus of the conversation. Because even today in Christianity, in most churches that I've been in, the focus is on people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Jesus came to save, da-da-da-da, you do this, Jesus. Everything is focused on man. God mm-hmm. doesn't focus on man. God exists without him. And Jesus is pointing him from what he can do, what God has provided for man, to who God is.
Exactly. Yes, yes. So, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but if he was a ruler of a synagogue, as some suppose, he should be familiar with the Psalms. Psalms, specifically Psalms 14 and 53, which Paul would later borrow from in Romans 3, that pronounces that no one is good. No, not one. So he should be familiar with that. But as Don mentioned, the world does the same thing today as this man does. If you were to ask someone if they were a good person, what would they say? Most likely they would say, "Yeah, I'm a good person." And then they give you their list of what it means to be a good person, right? I haven't done this, I haven't done this, or I have done this, I have done this. This is my list. This is what my goodness looks like, according to me. And there's a problem with that, isn't there? And as Don alluded to, whose definition of God are you using? By whose definition of God do you use that word? And that is precisely what Jesus is doing here. He is causing the man to think seriously about his use of that word and also directing the man to God, who alone is good. So in other words, the standard of measure that you need to be using is God. How do you measure up, young man? And if another thing is, if you're saying that Jesus is good, then there are two conclusions about Jesus that this man needs to consider as well. If he needs to withdraw his statement, if he goes, I shouldn't have used that, then what is he saying about Jesus?
He's not God.
He's not God. And instead, he is a sinner like everyone else. So why listen to him? He would be a sinner like the rest of mankind. But if he is God, if he truly is good, because Jesus said only God alone is good, it would be more than appropriate to call him good if he is God. and also would be more than appropriate to worship, follow him, and obey him. So, how do you measure up to the standard of goodness that is found in God alone? And if you are acknowledging my deity, then you're going to need to count the cost required of following me. You're going to need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He's exposing this man's heart and also calling him to discipleship. So verse 19. Any questions so far? Okay. Verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus does not seem to wait for an answer to that question of why do you call me good, but instead moves into looking into the law, looking at the law. Now, before we look at these commandments that Jesus is honing in on, what is the purpose of the law?
Show your sin.
Okay, show your sin. What else? In order to see your sin, you also need to know what?
What your sin is.
That's true. Higher than that.
Don't you need a savior?
Well, there is that.
Well, but you have to recognize the authority that established the law. Yeah.
Right. You need to look at the lawgiver. What is the character of the lawgiver? And by looking at his character, then you see that you have sin.
They do the surveys about Christians and their attitudes, and they find out 80% of Christians that are born again don't recognize any real authority anyway. They just have said, somebody says Jesus will save you, therefore, and that's basically the problem. We don't recognize God.
Yeah.
We recognize a gimme.
Yeah, it's not easy believism. There are things that we need to consider and count the cost of following Christ, as we have looked at. So, for one, the law reveals the character of God. Leviticus 19:2 says that God is holy, and he expects his creation to be holy as well. And as you mentioned first, secondly, what we know from the law, we learn from Paul in Romans 3:20 that righteousness does not come from works of the law, but through the law, we become conscious. We become aware of our sin. So in that way, the law is a teacher or a tutor. Paul reiterates this thinking of the law being a teacher or a tutor in Galatians 3:24. He says that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. That through the law we recognize, we confess, we agree with God of our sins, and that we need a Savior, as was being mentioned. Now, there are other purposes to the law. There are purposes specific to Israel as well. But I wanted to focus on those two, because that is the intent of where Jesus is going with his interaction with this man. Now, as far as the law, Jesus specifically goes to the last six commandments, which address our relationships with one another. If you remember, the first four commandments and maybe the fifth commandment, which kind of hinges over to the other five, the first four speak of our relationship to God. The fifth is do not murder, which is an affront to God because we are made in his image. So it relates to the first table, but it also relates to the second table and our relationship with people. And so the other five commandments all deal with our relationship to people. So you may notice, though, one commandment here in the list that Jesus gives that doesn't seem to ring a bell. Which one is it?
Defraud.
Do not defraud. Seems kind of strange. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. So this may be in reference to the last commandment, which is not to covet. And defrauding would be a specific application of that.
Look at so, the first two.
What's that?
You're trying to defraud God, because David is a perfect example. He broke every one of these commandments.
Yeah.
Yet he loved God.
Yeah. So he could be referencing those things. It could be a combination of commandments 8 and 9, to not steal and not to bear false witness. So, young man, if you want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life, then you need to obey the will of God, which is revealed in his law, and to also obey in the way that he requires, in the goodness that he requires, which is perfection. That's really what Jesus is getting at. Verse 20, and he, the young man, said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now, for us, this statement from this young man seems rather astonishing and probably hard to believe. But we need to understand his understanding and what he has been taught. We know from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus elevates the law, and really maybe not elevate. That's always been the intent. He just makes it more crystal clear that the law is not just some external exercise, but he gets to the fact that the law is a matter of the heart, which was, again, the intent of it all along. If you look at Matthew 5, 21 through 22, "You have heard the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So Jesus takes this statement of "you shall not commit murder," and he gets to the heart. If you have murderous, angry intent in your heart, you are breaking the law. You are breaking God's law. Matthew 5, 27 through 28, again, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, it's not just the external action, it is the heart's intent. What is going on in here? "So you have heard it said, but I say to you," "you have heard it said, but I say to you," and he does this more than those two times, showing that it is not just external conformity, but it is also internal. It is a heart issue, and if you understand that, you'll clearly see that you have broken every single commandment. Everyone. However, while we know that, what this man was taught was that, with the exception of the command not to covet, which was more internal, the law was a set of acts that one could conform to, so that even if internal intent was contrary to the command, they could indeed keep the law. And we see this with Paul, don't we? Paul considered himself just like this young man, because he records for us in Philippians 3:6, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So Paul, at one time, is just like this young man. He is conformed to the external, but is failing to see the internal. So, it may seem that this man is arrogant and he's a hypocrite with his kind of report card of following these commandments, but this man truly and sincerely thought he was good in keeping these commandments that Jesus laid out for him. And he says, "I've done these. I've kept these from my youth up." So from the time of his bar mitzvah at age 13 until now, however old he is, we don't know, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery with anyone. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't given false witness in a matter. I haven't defrauded anyone or coveted after someone else's property. And I've honored my father and mother. He has said, "I have done all these things." And he's done them all externally. Now, that this man sincerely thought this is confirmed in Jesus' response to him in the beginning of the next verse. It says, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" So after this man gave his report card, Jesus did not condemn him. We know Jesus has He does not like hypocrisy. He has challenged the Pharisees with their hypocrisy over and over and over. But we don't see that here with this young man. It says he loved him. He loved him. So he felt this love and compassion towards this man. And you know that word for love right there? It's agape. That's the same love that he has shown us in going to the cross. That is the same love for which he would go to the cross and die. And the other thing is, this is the only time in Mark that it is recorded that Jesus finds love for a person. So this young man seems to sincerely think that he has obeyed the law. And Jesus confirms that. He doesn't challenge that. He confirms that by having this love. Now, out of this love for this man, though, we get Jesus' response. Jesus tells him that he lacks something. And Jesus is exposing this man's sin and his heart, which is a very, very loving thing to do. If you truly want to inherit eternal life, then I have to expose your heart. I have to do that. That would be love. I have to expose your heart to you and show you that you actually fall short of the goodness of God required of you. The one thing he lacks, Jesus says, is an action. He says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. So is Jesus really saying that an action, something you do, is what is going to save this man?
No.
No. We know that's not true. We know that's not true. Because if it were true, then he has just negated his prior teaching in Mark 10, 13 through 16 with the little children who have nothing and gained the kingdom of God through grace. So what is Jesus doing? Well, this is really a call to Christ-likeness and discipleship. Belonging to the kingdom of God is an act of grace, yes. But as citizens to the kingdom, you and I know this, as citizens, we are also to conform into his likeness, which is an evidence of that grace of belonging to the kingdom of God. We need to conform into the image of Christ. We might say that that is fruit of our belonging to Christ, of belonging to the kingdom. And Jesus, of all people, knows that he is asking, that what he is asking of this man, because he has done it himself, and Jesus is not going to ask him to do something that he himself has not already done. So we see that in 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and giving of himself. And Jesus has given in an infinite amount, an infinite amount. The question is, can you, young man, give your infinitesimally small amount? That's really what it is. That's in the big scheme of things, this is an infinitesimally small amount that Jesus is asking this young man to give up. This is a call to discipleship, to conforming and following after Jesus. And for this man, this is what it looks like. And why I say that is this is not a general call for all to follow Christ, that they have to give everything to the poor. It is a specific command for this man, because he is at this moment breaking a commandment, and this is what he lacks. What commandment is Jesus helping the man see that he is not following? Which of the commandments? What's that?
Have no other gods before me.
Exactly, exactly. The very first commandment, the very first commandment. Exodus 20:3, "You shall have no other gods before me." We also see this in Deuteronomy 6:5, which is repeated again in the Gospels. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These are commands of exclusivity and comprehensive total worship, to remove anything that may stand between you and God. And for this man specifically, it is his possessions and everything that came with it, his comfort, his security, his reputation. And as we looked at in last week's passage, the little children have nothing yet possess the kingdom of God. And this man, by the standards of the world, has everything but does not possess the kingdom. And as I said, remember from last week, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And so we get to verse 22, which is maybe one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So this rich young ruler seems so close to grasping, to becoming a part of the kingdom. But at that moment that Jesus exposes his idolatry of his worldly riches and property, he turns away. And Jesus gives him the precise, individual, and correct answer to his question of what must he do to inherit eternal life. Jesus offers himself as a substitute for all of this man's wealth, all of his possessions. And only by giving it all away will he then be ready to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And by giving away all that he has, he will actually gain everything, won't he? He'll gain everything. Everything is found in Jesus. But he sadly doesn't give the correct response. He rejects it. What were you going to say, Don?
I was
going to
say it's exactly, because generally we look at salvation as this gift where God says, "I've got this thing I'm going to give you." But in actuality, it's exactly the opposite. God says, "I'm going to take everything away from you." And eternally, it's the reward that counts.
And it's both and.
Yeah.
We would say it's both and.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this man's love for his riches on this earth and the comfort, security, and reputation are worth more to him than Jesus, so he is not willing to give it up. To him, denying himself, which for him specifically is giving away all that he has, is not worth it. And this man, unfortunately, he's an example of thorny soil. We looked at this way back in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. It says, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word." Has this young man heard the word? He's seen the word. "They've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So rather than put that idol, that pet rat, as sometimes we refer to idolatry, we refer to it as a pet rat. You would not want to have a nasty pet rat taken off the street, but that is what idolatry is. So rather than put that pet rat to death, he coddles it, he loves it, he feeds it, and his gold would remain his God. And as we talked about earlier, if someone were to ask us what they must do to inherit eternal life, we might step them through the gospel. However, Jesus never gets there. He never gets there. One of the first things that a person must do is confess, right? And confess is just a fancy word for saying to agree with. And you agree with God that you are a sinner by his standards of goodness, that you are a sinner. And only by seeing your own depravity can you then see the need for Christ and then move to the next step, which is repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God and seeing the gospel for the good news that it is. And sadly, this young man does not agree with God that he is a sinner. And in doing that, we see a worldly, natural response from him. He is saddened and grieved. And so this is another example of 2 Corinthians 7:10, the negative part of that. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. That's the positive. But sadly, this man never gets there. Instead, he has regret and has the sorrow of the world, which produces death. That is where he ends. Any questions on the passage? Now, the question and application is pretty clear for us, before us this morning. If you were to have a one-on-one with Jesus, like this young man did, would there be something that Jesus would say you lack or I lack? Is there an idol in your heart that you are loving right now, that you are feeding and coddling, that is preventing you from having fellowship with him? If so, surrender that now, just as Jesus called for this young man to surrender his idol right then and there. Will you be willing to give up that idol right now, right here, in this moment, in order to gain everything that is found in him? If you have an idol, whatever that may be, it's nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the worth that is found only in Jesus. Consider that. That is the clear application for us this morning. So for next week, remember next week we are having an all-church Sunday school. I want to be sure that all of you are there. We're going to give an update on our progress with the building addition. It's kind of exciting. So I hope all of you can make that. But the week after that, we're going to be looking at the disciples' response to this encounter. After Jesus has this conversation with this young man, and this young man turns his back and walks away, says no to Jesus. Jesus is going to have a conversation with his disciples, and we're going to see their reaction to that. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Well, we're done a little bit early, but let me pray. And then you can fellowship or make your way over to the great room at your leisure. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. While this is a difficult passage to look at because it is very sad, Father, we thank you for your word that it teaches us, it shows us, it warns us. This young man who thought he had everything really had nothing at all. And his quest for eternal life was something that he thought he needed to do. And really, Lord, all of us in this room have come to that point where we may think that there is something we need to do, we need to add in addition to what Jesus has done. We've all been there, myself included. And so, Father, we ask you for your forgiveness on that, that we recognize that only through your Son, through the grace and mercy that has been shown to us on the cross, do we have a place in your kingdom. So, Father, we thank you for your word that it warns us. We also thank you for your word that encourages us and ensures that through the grace that is found only in you, we belong to your kingdom. Father, we pray for the rest of this morning, that as we worship together as this local family of believers, that it would bring you much glory and honor, and that we would again reflect on this passage that we looked at today. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us, particularly what you have done for us through your Son, and also the many blessings that you give us each and every day, the grace that you just pour out on us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.